So turn with me again then, please, in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 6. And in order to understand properly what's going on here in chapter 6, there are three developments in the preceding material which I need to quickly remind you of. So development number one, the last sentence of chapter 4, you remember, introduce the concept of God's will. It established this momentous truth that behind history there's a plan. There's this all-encompassing will of God. And then development number two, at the beginning of chapter 5, this concept of God's will was converted, like so much else in Revelation, into a picture. It was pictured as a scroll, in modern parlance, a book, or perhaps I should say, in modern parlance, a Kindle or something. And then development number three, by the end of chapter 5, this scroll was in the hands of Jesus Christ, having been sacrificed as a lamb and being subsequently raised and enthroned in heaven, he then took possession of this scroll. That is to say, he assumed responsibility for ruling over history and making sure the will of God is carried out. So those three developments then really take us to where we are at here at the start of chapter 6. And this recurring image then here in chapter 6 of the lamb opening seals, which might seem at first sight quite strange, it's Jesus unfolding this scroll. It's Jesus bringing to pass the cosmic will of God. It's Jesus putting into effect the divine plan for the universe. And what John sees then, as the seals are progressively opened, what he records in these 17 verses of our chapter, that's the contents of history. That's the contents of this divine plan. Now, before you get too excited by that, or at least before you get excited in the wrong sort of way, let me just clarify. John is not here permitted to see everything, all the details of what's going to happen throughout the ensuing centuries. All those details, of course, are in the plan. That's why it's so copious, you remember. The scroll is written on both sides, front and back. All the details are there. This plan is absolutely comprehensive. The will of God covers everything that's ever going to happen. But John isn't permitted to see everything. He isn't even shown any chronology here, any timetable. We're not to think that seal number one corresponds to the next few centuries after John's life, then seal number two the next few centuries after that, and so on. It doesn't work like that. John is simply given here a taste, a flavour, a little window on what history in this AD period is generally going to look like. And that being so then, there are two things that I would like us to notice together. First of all, it's a revealing window. It's a revealing window. And this is verses 1 to 9. So as the first four seals then are opened in fairly rapid succession, and as these horses and their riders burst rather intimidatingly onto the scene, everything about them might not be perfectly clear, but we can at least identify a few unmistakable motifs, can't we? A conflict motif, indicated by a blood-red horse and its sword-wielding rider. a famine motif, indicated by a pair of grocer's scales and these very inflated food prices that are announced. And then what we might also call a calamity motif, indicated by a rider called Death, who spreads sword and famine and pestilence and wild beasts wherever he goes. So those motifs at least are apparent, aren't they? And the obvious message of all this, therefore, might seem to be that history in this AD period, whatever else it might feature, it's going to feature conflict, famine, and calamity. That might seem then a reasonable inference from these verses. But if that is the message of these verses, then it kind of makes a mockery of my first heading, doesn't it? It's a revealing window, I've said. Well, there's nothing particularly revealing about all of that. I mean, we don't need a message from heaven, a vision from heaven, do we, to tell us that there's a lot of conflict, famine, and calamity in the world. Hugh Edwards tells us that every night on the BBC. Now, if I'm right that these verses are revealing, that these verses give us some kind of insight, then there must be more to them than immediately meets the eye. And I want to suggest then that what we have here is not conflict, famine, and calamity in a general sense. No, what we have here is specifically conflict, famine, and calamity experienced by Christians as part of a campaign against them. What do I mean by that? Well, it's at this point we really need to grapple, I think, with the identity of the first of the four horsemen. Now, some have concluded that this first horseman is at the very least one of heaven's angels, and that more likely still, he is Jesus Christ himself. And they have arrived at that conclusion then for various reasons, the most compelling of which is that this person rides a white horse. And of course, white, throughout the book of Revelation, as elsewhere in Scripture, white, certainly in Revelation, is always associated with goodness and innocence and purity. And that then is a very weighty consideration, and in normal circumstances I'm sure I would be swayed by it. But on this occasion, it seems to me there's an even weightier consideration that overrides that. And it's this: the four horsemen obviously belong together, don't they? They are a unit of sorts. And if therefore three of the four have a very sinister connotation, as surely they do, it seems inconceivable that the other one is the Lord Jesus Christ, or even any one from amongst the ranks of heaven. Now, I'm going to suggest that actually this first horseman here is Satan himself. And you might say, but Dan, it can't be Satan, because we saw last week in chapter 5, verse 5, that Satan's been conquered by Jesus Christ. To which my reply is, yes, indeed, he has been conquered by Jesus Christ there in chapter 5, verse 5. But this is precisely the tension that we see throughout Revelation and indeed throughout the New Testament. Satan has been decisively conquered, but Satan is still active. In terms of chapter 4, the sea, which you remember represents, symbolizes Satan's domain, the sea has been calmed. But until chapter 21, it's still there. Indeed, chapter 12 will reveal that actually Satan is all the more active now precisely because he has been conquered. And he knows that he's on his way out and that his time is short. And chapter 12 will also reveal the focus of this present frenetic satanic activity. What is the focus then of this activity that Satan is so engaged in now? It's not Christ. Satan's defeat at Calvary was so decisive that he could not even contemplate now a renewed attack on Jesus Christ himself. And anyway, Christ now is out of reach of Satan, there on the throne of heaven. The focus of this activity by Satan now is not Christ. No, the focus of Satan's activity is Christ's people. That chapter ends with Satan going off to make war on the woman's offspring. And the woman's offspring there is the church. The woman's offspring is Christ's people. And so there we have this campaign being waged by Satan in the present against the people of God. And what we are not told there, however, in chapter 12, is what form that campaign takes, what Satan's warfare against God's people looks like. That's not really spelled out there, but that is precisely what is spelled out, I think, here in our passage in chapter 6. So you see, the first seal is showing us Satan. He's this horseman on the white horse. Seals 2, 3, and 4 are then showing us Satan's methods, Satan's tactics, as he carries out this campaign against the people of God. So for one thing then, we're being told that Satan uses conflict. That's what seal number 2 is all about. And this isn't then, as I say, conflict in a general sense, just warfare as a theme of world history, although that, of course, is under the control of Jesus Christ. But that's not what seal number 2 is really about. It's about conflict against God's people, particularly. Persecution, straightforward persecution. That's why the language of verse 4 may sound familiar. It's taken from some words of Jesus. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." And this isn't taken verbatim from that, but you can see the same language of peace and the earth and sword. Clearly it's alluding to that. And Jesus there is talking about persecution against God's people. And that, I think, is what is in view here then in this second seal. That text in Matthew 10, of course, is emphasizing Jesus as the ultimate cause of persecution against the church. "I have come to bring a sword. It's because of me that you will suffer." This text here is emphasizing Satan as the immediate cause of persecution against God's people. It's one way in which he carries out this campaign against the church. He does it partly through just straightforward persecution, Christians being assaulted. But then for another thing, we're told in this passage then that he also uses famine. That's what the third seal is all about. And I think the key thing to notice here then is that this famine portrayed in seal number 3, it's not total, is it? I mean, there is food available here. But because of its scarcity, this food is extremely expensive. And if the food then is extremely expensive, who is not going to have access to it? Well, obviously the poor. Those who don't have much money are the ones who are going to suffer most from this famine. Link that back with chapter 2, verse 9. You remember the letter to the church in Smyrna. Those believers who seem to have been most outstanding of all the seven churches for their faithfulness. And what are we told of them? That they were poor. They were poor. Probably not a coincidence that they were faithful Christians and they were poor. Most faithful Christians in John's day probably were poor because of the severely restricted career opportunities that existed for those who stood on Christian principles and would not compromise with pagan worship and emperor worship and this kind of stuff. And so, in these famine conditions when food was so expensive, it would be Christians who would be unable to purchase food. And again then, I don't think this is famine in a general sense. This is famine as a targeted assault by the evil one against God's people. So Satan uses conflict, he uses famine, but then thirdly he uses calamity, and that's what seal number four is all about. I think at this point it's perhaps worth bringing in Romans 8, that passage that we read earlier on. Very well-known verses, of course. And you all know verse 35 of Romans 8, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" I wonder whether you've ever spotted the grammatical oddness of that verse. Paul saying, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Now, "who" is a personal pronoun, isn't it? And yet he then goes on to list a whole load of impersonal entities. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine or nakedness, danger, sword. So grammatically, you'd think he should have said, "What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall all of these things do it?" No, that they can't. But he says, "Who?" Why does he say "who"? Well, probably because he's thinking of somebody who lies behind these calamities that he goes on to list, tribulation, distress, persecution, etc. He's thinking of Satan. And the fact then that Satan uses these calamities to try to interfere with our experience of the love of Christ. And similarly here then, these calamities in the fourth seal, sword, famine, pestilence, wild beasts. Again, it's Satan using these things to target the people of God. And so I'm saying then that the real theme, I think, of these verses is not conflict and famine and calamity generally in the world, although there is a lot of it, of course, and all of it is under the control of Jesus Christ. But that's not the real theme. The real theme is Satan's campaign against Christ's people, which he wages through these things. He uses these things to target the people of Jesus Christ. And that, I think, is confirmed when we come to seal number five. Because in seal number five, then, on the face of things, we are being shown some martyrs, aren't we? The souls of those who have been slain for the word of God. So we're certainly being shown people who are God's, who are Christ's people, people who are now in heaven, and on the face of things, they are straightforward martyrs who have been killed because of their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think probably they are not necessarily, just strictly speaking, martyrs, those who have actually been killed for Christ. Remember again Romans 8 and Paul's language in that next verse, verse 36, I think it is, quoting from Psalm 44 that we sang. "We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. For your sake, we face death all day long." And Paul uses that language in other places, doesn't he? "I die every day," he says in 1 Corinthians 15. And of course, he's not talking there about literally being killed because of his faith in Jesus Christ. But he's just saying that I suffer every day. I experience deathly kind of experience experiences every day because of my faith in Jesus Christ. So I think that this martyrdom here in the fifth seal isn't necessarily literal martyrdom, but also includes general suffering, persecution, for the sake of Jesus Christ. These are Christians, some of whom, yes, were actually killed for their faith. And we've already read of Antipas there in Pergamum, who was killed for his faith. In chapter 2, some of these Christians that John sees here, yes, they were killed for their faith, but all of them were in life generally harassed and hounded because they trusted in Jesus Christ and because Satan then targeted them. And so, to sum up then my first point this morning, it's a revealing window because it's saying to us, this little window we've been given on history, on these last days, this AD period, it's saying to us that a major trend of history is Satan attacking the people of Jesus Christ and doing so through conflict, famine, and calamity. And that is a revealing window, isn't it? Hugh Edwards doesn't tell us that on the news each evening, does he? He doesn't make the first slot on his news reports an update on how Satan has been attacking the people of Christ that day. In fact, on the contrary, normally Satan's attacks on the people of Christ is the very thing that doesn't make it onto the news at all. What we read in our notices this morning, you won't hear reported by Hugh Edwards. Perhaps there's been an exception this past week in that the things going on in Iraq have made it onto the news. But in general terms, the campaign Satan is carrying out against God's people doesn't make it onto the news. It's not on people's radar. And even when it is, it's not put in those terms that this is Satan using these things to get at the people of God. But that's what we're being told here. That this is a great theme of history. This is something we should expect. This is a major aspect of the last days. That Satan, having been conquered through by Jesus Christ, and no longer able to do anything to Jesus Christ personally, now gets at Jesus Christ's people and does so with real venom through these various means. It's a revealing window. Secondly, this morning, it's a reassuring window. It's a reassuring window. And this is verses 10 to 17. Although actually, the ultimate reassurance in this chapter, I think, doesn't, or for that we don't need to go to verses 10 to 17. It's there within the verses we've already been looking at, verses 1 to 9. Surely the ultimately reassuring thing here is the simple fact that all this campaign, this warfare that Satan is waging against the people of Jesus Christ, all of this is taking place in the context of what? In the context of Jesus Christ opening the seals and unfolding the scroll. It's all under his control. He's the one who's dictating even Satan's campaign against his own people. He's the one who's in control even of that. And there are touches of Christ's control and Christ's authority sprinkled throughout the first half of the chapter, aren't there? Quite apart from the recurring refrain, he opened the second seal, he opened the third seal. Quite apart from that, there are these other touches as well. Verse 4, for instance, its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth. Permitted by whom? Well, permitted by the one who's opening the seals, Jesus Christ. Verse 6, that interesting little detail, that as John sees these famine conditions portrayed before his eyes, he also hears this voice, and the voice is coming from in the midst of the four living creatures, which I think according to the choreography of chapter 5 is probably Jesus Christ himself. And it's saying a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine. The Lord Jesus kind of saying, drawing up the boundaries for Satan of exactly where this famine can go and what it can touch and what it can't touch. He wants the oil. Jesus wants the oil and the wine to remain. He doesn't want this famine to be total. And he can ordain that because he's the one who's in control. Or verse 8, death and Hades given authority. Given authority, that itself, again, a touch of Christ's control. And then given authority only over a quarter of the earth. And we're not to think here in terms of statistical precision, but it's just making this point that Satan's attacks are entirely prescribed by Jesus Christ. And he draws the boundaries. And he decides exactly how far Satan can go and what he can do. And so we're being constantly reminded then that Jesus here is in control. And of course, how does he have this authority? How has Jesus obtained this authority? Well, of course, he's obtained it, we saw last week, precisely by conquering Satan. And so just the very fact that he is the one opening the seals, that itself is such a powerful statement that he has conquered Satan. And there's a great irony then, I think, in the fact that Satan there in verse 2 goes out to conquer the people of Jesus Christ. This is the conquered one trying now to do a bit of conquering. It's a kind of desperate consolation goal that he's trying to score. He's been conquered, and so he's desperately trying to at least claw something back and do a bit of conquering against Christ's people. And yet it's so very limited what he can do, isn't it? Now, I know we need to be careful using that kind of language. It's very easy for us to be here in Newcastle this morning saying, well, Satan's very limited in what he can do. If you're in Groza, or if you're in Iraq, it doesn't seem like he's very limited in what he can do. But nonetheless, it is true, isn't it, that this warfare isn't the warfare he would love really to be waging. That kind of getting at Christ's people through conflict and famine and calamity, that's not the warfare he would like to be carrying out. He'd like to be sweeping these Christians into hell. He'd like to be destroying their souls forever. He'd like to be pulling down damnation on them. He'd like to be pushing them into the lake of fire. But he can't do that. Why can't he do it? Because Christ has conquered him. Christ has taken the lake of fire on their behalf as the slain lamb on Calvary's cross. And this is all he's left with now. The only weapons he's got now are famines and conflicts and calamities. Indeed, I think we can go even further than that. Because you might still have a nagging question in your mind. Why is he represented riding a white horse? If he's not Christ, if he's Satan, then why is he on a white horse at all? Well, is that perhaps the ultimate demeaning and mocking of Satan here? Is it perhaps saying that actually all Satan's efforts against Christ's people, all this campaign he's waging against them, actually at the end of the day it can only serve to bless Christ's people. It can only serve to be an instrument of blessing, of sanctification, of holiness to them. Again, isn't that what Romans 8 says? All things working together for good. Or later on there, where Paul says, can these things that Satan throws at us, can they separate us from the love of Christ? No, he says, I'm convinced that we'll just about survive these assaults. No, he didn't say that. He says, I'm convinced that in them all we'll be more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. In other words, they'll be turned completely on Satan's assaults will become turned completely upside down. And rather than damaging us, they will become the springboard to our greater holiness and blessing than ever before. Satan is on a white horse, because even Satan will be a means of blessing from Christ to his people. And so I'm saying then, the ultimately reassuring thing here in our chapter is just this simple fact that Christ here is in control. But then there is another strand of reassurance, and that does come then in the second half of the chapter. And it's this, that Satan's campaign against Christ's people, not only is it controlled by Jesus Christ, and that's reassuring, but it isn't endless. It isn't just going to go on and on and on and on with no terminus. No, it's going to stop at some point. I said earlier on that John isn't shown any chronology here in chapter 6. That's not quite correct. For most of it, he's not shown any chronology, but I think when it comes to seal number 6, chronology does kick in. And here now in seal number 6, we're not being shown just another general trend, another general motif of history. Here now in seal number 6, we're being shown a definite point. And that point is the end. The end of history. And you'll notice then that we have all this imagery in verses 12 to 14 of the very cosmos itself kind of unraveling and dissolving. Now, that could be literal, because of course we do know that the cosmos is going to undergo this fundamental change at the end of history. Christ is going to come, and we don't know the exact mechanics of it all, but somehow he's going to rejuvenate the very physical creation. So it could be literal, but I don't think it is literal, because it's, again, very much Old Testament language. It's quoting, alluding particularly to two texts in Isaiah, Isaiah 13:10 and Isaiah 34:4. You can look them up later on if you like. And there in those two passages, this language is used not of the cosmos literally unraveling, but it's used of the downfall of some great human empire, some earthly power. Babylon in one of those texts, Edom, I think, in another. This language is used of the downfall of a great earthly power. And because that earthly power has been so established for so long, it is an earth-shattering thing when that power comes down. And that's why such epic language is used of the skies falling down and all this kind of stuff. So it's used of earthly powers being brought low. And I think that's what it signifies here. You see, I mentioned a moment ago the people in seal number 5, these souls who are there in heaven. And these are Christians then, who have suffered throughout their Christian lives here on earth. And you notice that in verse 10, these Christians are praying. Very interesting, isn't it, that they're praying for something, even though they're now in heaven. I think we often have this idea that once we die and our souls go to heaven, that's it. Everything's complete. And all the promises will have been fulfilled and we'll have our future inheritance. I think the New Testament everywhere teaches that's not the case. And here then we have these believers who have died and they're in heaven, but they're still praying for something else. They're still looking towards something else. Things aren't complete yet. What is it they're praying for? Well, they're praying for the final judgment, aren't they? They're praying that these powers that Satan has used to get at them during their lives in persecution, that those powers will finally be judged. And they are told that this can't happen just yet in verse 11. And they're told to keep on resting a little longer. But what we have now in the sixth seal then is the answer to their prayers. And we have now the final judgment. And these powers, whether the ancient Babylonian power getting at God's people back in old covenant days, whether the Roman power getting at God's people in John's day, whether the numerous regimes and governments getting at God's people in our day, in the 21st century, these powers now are being brought down, these persecuting powers, these persecuting authorities and regimes are here being brought down at the final judgment, and so that's depicted in this very kind of cosmic unravelling imagery. And that then is reassuring, isn't it? I think we sometimes feel a bit kind of uneasy, a bit squeamish about talking in this way, that the final judgment is a great theme. It's a good theme. But that's how the Bible views it, that the final judgment is something we should look forward to. We should join with these believers here under the throne praying for it. Because on that day, all those powers, those regimes, those authorities that have so persecuted the people of God will be brought down. And yes, we say, well, we should be praying that these people will be saved. And yes, of course, we do pray that these people will be saved. But it's not an either or, it's a both and. We pray that while there's still opportunity, persecutors will be saved. But we also pray for that day when persecution will finally end and the persecutors will meet their judgments. And I'm saying then that for John's readers, and for readers of this passage surely in China today, and in Iraq today, and in Nigeria today, this is reassuring. The persecution isn't just going to go on and on and on one day. Those who have perpetrated it will be judged. They will face up to the wrath of God and of the Lamb. But something else, just as we close this morning. The perspective on seal number 6 that I've just been articulating doesn't account for all the details that were given there, does it? Because, yes, on that day then, all those persecutors who have harassed God's people will meet their judgments. But look at the list we're given in verse 15 of those who will meet their judgment. It's not just persecutors, is it? It's not just kings of the earth and the great ones and generals, the rich and the powerful, but everyone, slave and free. Now, it's unlikely the slaves there are people who have persecuted Christians. And so why then are they also cowering before the terrors of God's wrath? Well, I think we need to understand that there's one more Old Testament allusion going on here in our passage. This time it's again from Isaiah, but it's from Isaiah chapter 2. And in Isaiah chapter 2, and the latter part of that chapter, we have similarly this picture of people cowering from God's wrath in the rocks and in the caves. Verse 19 of Isaiah 2, people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground, and before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. And so it goes on similarly in verse 21, they will enter the caverns and the clefts before the terror of the Lord. That's where this language comes from. Now, why are those people in Isaiah 2 cowering before the wrath of God? What have they done? Have they persecuted God's people? No, that's not the issue. They've worshipped idols. That's the issue. Verse 18, the idols shall pass away. Verse 20, in that day mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship. Those people in Isaiah 2 are cowering before the wrath of God on the final day because they have devoted their lives to the service and worship of none gods. And surely that truth is here again in Revelation 6. Yes, we have here persecutors meeting their judgment, but also all those who instead of worshipping Jesus Christ have worshipped idols. And this morning, you're probably not in the category of being a persecutor of God's people. And so you probably don't need to fear the wrath of God on that account. But is it possible that this morning you come into this other category? That you're someone who is living your life for something else than Jesus Christ? And that's the biblical definition of idolatry. It doesn't have to be an actual statue in some religious shrine. It's living your life for something that isn't Jesus Christ. That's idolatry. And here then we have this terrible vision of the final day when all who have done that will cower in terror before the wrath of God. What's the answer? If you are in that category this morning, what's the answer? Well, the answer, of course, is in the very title, isn't it, of the one whose wrath this is. It's the wrath of the Lamb. What an amazing expression, the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the one who bore wrath and died doing so at Calvary. So that the answer for you this morning, if that is your situation, if you're destined to face the wrath of Jesus Christ, the answer is to trust in Jesus Christ and say, Lord Jesus, you bore wrath at the cross. May that be my wrath that you bore. The wrath for my idolatry, for my sins. At the end of the day, there are only two alternatives. Either Jesus Christ bore the wrath that you deserve at Calvary, or Jesus Christ will pour out on you the wrath that you deserve on the last day. Amen. Our final